I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 24, down to verse 31. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be true, or to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And this is the word of God.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 50 this morning. Before I read the text, I meant to count this week. I did not. Just ran out of time. But this is the end of a nearly seven-year project through the book of Genesis for me. Started this almost 7 years ago, kind of piecemeal. We preached through Genesis 1 through 3, then we took a break and came back through 4 through 11, then took a break, then 12 through 25, and then took a break, and now 26 through the end of this chapter. And as a pastor who's committed to preaching through the Scripture, when you come to the end of a book like this, it always, for me, is a little bit of both joy and sorrow. Joy in the sense of another book completed, explaining it to God's people. Sorrow in the sense that because I want to preach through the whole Bible, I won't be back through this for a long, long time, should the Lord tarry and he allow me to live. So we're coming to the end of Genesis. I didn't count how many sermons exactly that is, but it's quite a few, and we're coming here to the end of this book. We're focusing on the middle of the end of chapter 50. We looked at the beginning of chapter 50 and the end of chapter 50 last week, but here we're looking at the middle part of chapter 50, and the text says this in Genesis 50 and verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." How can we rise above the evil that is committed against us? That's the question I want to ask and answer with you this morning. Now, right off the bat, I need to define what I mean, explain what I mean by rise above. I don't mean the pull up yourself by your own bootstraps rise above, though there is a place for that. Likewise, I don't mean simply just take the high road, rise above. Like, when they go low, we go high, though that's also good at times. When we talk about rising above, the evil that is committed against us. What I mean is our ability not to become bitter, angry, or full of vengeance, or even depressed, crushed, or destroyed in spirit when evil, when sins, when sorrows are afflicted upon us by others or by the world around us. You see, you can actually be a very angry person who takes the high road, but inside is full of rage. You haven't really risen above what has happened to you. Likewise, you can be a crushed person who pulls yourself up by your own bootstraps on the outside, but inside you're a mess, depressed horribly. How can you rise above the evil, the sins that are committed against you? Now, the Bible actually answers that question in a number of ways. They're not mutually exclusive ways. That is to say, they weave together like a basket is woven together. They fit together. But one of the ways the Bible answers our question, maybe even the chief way the Bible answers our question, is found here in Genesis 50 at the end of this book. It answers the question, how can you rise above the evil that is committed against you? Now, besides the fact that the Bible teaches this, that's a good enough reason alone to study the Scriptures. But besides that fact, I have two impetuses, two motivations for looking at the Scripture. One impetus is that many people do not know how to rise above the evils that have been afflicted against them. In fact, that might be true of people here in this room. I know this is a problem because I've experienced it both personally and with others. I've counseled and I've just listened to people who have had hurts and evils against them that they have held on to for 10, 20, 30, 40 plus years. And those evils are like a burning coal from a fire inside them that just burns them up from the inside out. It just eats them up. For some, they become, under those circumstances, that bitter, angry, full of vengeance kind of person. They live with the proverbial chip on their shoulder, and they are ready to inflict fury on any person who gets in their way. It's like the fire in them sometimes build up and blows like a volcano, spewing out its damnation upon people around them. Now, in truth, my heart actually goes out to such people because they're not only causing wounds to others, they themselves have a wound in their heart and soul that has essentially ruined their life, and often they don't even know it. They can't even see it. You might be such a person here in this room. Others don't rise above the evil committed against them because they're depressed, they're crushed, destroyed in spirit. They ache so bad because of what happened that they don't even know how to function sometimes. They ask questions like, why should I even bother to get out of bed this morning? Or why even try to be happy? They hurt and they just keep on hurting and they don't get over it. They might try flings of fleeting happiness. They might try addictions. They might just try to shut the world out from around them. But they don't rise above because the hurt just rests there. And so one impetus in looking at this scripture this morning here at the end of Genesis chapter 50 is there might be people in this room who have wounds that they've never actually dealt with and don't know how to process and deal with them, and they need to rise above it. And this text will help with that. Another impetus for looking at this passage of Scripture is that many Christians have really thin support to deal with the evils against them. You know, the ice is mostly off of our lakes now, but if you went back just a couple of weeks, imagine with me a person deciding that they were going to walk across a lake. You might be able to make it across, depending on the lake. But if you were on shore, watching even just a week or two ago, somebody trying to cross a lake around here, I don't know about you, but I would be cringing, watching with care, wondering when is it they're going to plunge through, because the ice was getting awfully thin. They were on thin support. Many Christians have thin supports when it comes to dealing with the evils against them. And I've heard such thin supports like this. They'll say, well, it's good to know that God hurts with us when evils happen. And that's true. And yes, let's all take a look. It's raining. All right, so we all see that. We're good to go now, right? All right. I heard it too. All right. So it's good. It's springtime. It's better than snow. Amen. So there's some thin supports that people seem to latch onto. One is, it says, I said, it's good to know that God hurts with us when evils happen to us. And that's true at one level, but if that's your only support, that God is just kind of along for the journey hurting with you, that's an awfully thin support in the face of evil against us. It's great to know he cares, but what can he do about the hurt that you experience? Others might say, God can use this bad thing for good. And again, I use terminology like that. That's true. But it's thin in the sense that if that's your only support or if that's your final support, it doesn't really hold up to the face of evil and sorrows against us. It makes God just sort of reactionary, that he just reacts to the stuff that happens to us. He's not really in control. He just uses whatever comes his way. Still others might say, well, you can take comfort in the fact that God allowed this to happen to you. And while I will use quite frequently even the word allow, it's also a thin support if it's your ultimate support, because it doesn't answer the purpose, the question of purpose and plan. I mean, if God allowed this to happen, why could he just not allow it to happen? You take someone who's been abused, you take someone who has been cheated, you take someone who's been maligned, you take deep hurts and wounds, and if you try to rise above them with thin supports, you will find that even Christians come crashing down into the icy waters that engulf their souls. This text speaks to people who have thin supports to try to rise above the evil that's committed against them, or to the person who's just crushed or angry because of the sins committed against them. It gives us something sure to stand upon, that by God's grace and for his glory, we can rise above the evils committed against us, so that we're not bitter, angry, full of vengeance type people, nor are we the crushed, depressed, destroyed in spirit kind of people. So how is it that you can rise above the evil that is committed against us? I want to look at the answer that is given here in Genesis 50. And here it is. We can rise above evil that is committed against us because God, in his providence, intends to bring good through our trials. God, in his providence, intends to bring good through our trials. What I want to do for the rest of our time together is to examine that truth here in Genesis 50, and we'll make some application, and then our time will be done. So let's examine this truth. Let's see if it's actually true here in Genesis 50. God in his providence, he intends to bring good through our trials. Now, if you've been with us in the study of this book, which most of you have, you know the story account here in Genesis. Joseph has been sorely mistreated by his brothers. That is probably a massive understatement. He was sold into slavery where they thought he would die. They presumed he was dead, in fact, when Joseph was made second in command over all Egypt, and they stood before him. In fact, they said, remember, to Joseph, unbeknownstly, you know, there's 11 of us, but one is no more. They assumed that he had died. Joseph had been sold into slavery where presumably he would die, yet he was there put in prison, eventually elevated to the second in command over all Egypt. And in his elevation, he saved his brothers and his whole family from a destructive famine that scorched much of the ancient Near Eastern world. He brought his family down to Egypt, where they were well taken care of. But now, the father of these 12 brothers, Joseph's father, and the father of the other 11 brothers, has died. We're reminded of that in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, that's what the text says. Now, if you read the whole context, you know that they already knew that Joseph's father was dead. They already knew that their father was dead. It doesn't mean here that they just found out about it. Probably what Moses is doing here is indicating that the full realization of his death really sunk in. And that's even true for us today. We have a loved one that dies, and we are shocked by it, but it really doesn't sink in until sometime later about what all that entails. And that happens here for these brothers. And one of the realities that sunk in comes at the end of verse 15. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Right? Because they're the one who sold him into slavery. They robbed him of a significant portion of his life. From 17 to age 30, before he was made second in command, he was a slave. And even as second in command, he had been robbed from the blessing of his family in some of the most important years of his life. He did not have his father, his mother, his brothers to support or care for him in any way. And they're worried now that he's going to come back and execute vengeance on them. And that's not a surprising worry. Many of us even see that kind of thing today, you know, even with kids in the home. Mom or dad is not around. You will see brothers or sisters make other brothers or sisters pay for what they have done. Much more, if the parents were off the scene, they feared vengeance, they feared retribution, they feared it's payback time. So verse 16 tells us what they did. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Now just note with me in verse 16 just how much they feared what Joseph could do. They sent messengers to Joseph. They wouldn't even come address him directly face to face. In fact, this whole thing seems to be a carefully calculated plan by the brothers here, because if you look down at verse 18, when they come in finally before Joseph, they fall down before his face and declared themselves to be Joseph's servants. In other words, it looks like they tried to soften him a little bit at first by sending messengers and delivering a message through the messengers instead of themselves, finally coming and groveling at the feet of Joseph. Even note this at the end of verse number 17. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of your God, of the God of your father. In other words, they're playing even on Joseph's emotions here to say, we're servants of God too. Please don't hurt us. All right? Now, it's interesting here that it's not altogether clear whether Jacob, their father, had in fact given this command. It's hard to know whether the brothers were just making this story up, invoking the memory of their father to play on Joseph's emotions, or whether Jacob had said this. But in either case, Joseph was completely misread by the brothers. For we see at the end of verse 17 that Joseph's response to all of this is to weep. He cried. He couldn't believe that they would do this by sending messengers to him. I want you to notice that the brothers here, they plead for forgiveness in verse 17, but yet nowhere in this chapter does Joseph actually grant forgiveness. And that seems to be, according to the way I see Scripture here, is because in Joseph's mind, this was already taken care of. And if you want to see that, all you got to do is go back to Genesis 45, and there, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and just listen to the kinds of things that Joseph had already told them before this. Genesis 45, verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Don't be upset. Verse 10, Genesis 45, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still yet 5 years of famine. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Now, if you look at those verses, you realize that Joseph had no intention of executing vengeance on his brothers. And if he had, he could have just had them killed right there on the spot. He could have gone and rescued his father, gone back from Canaan into Egypt. Or he could have allowed them to be alive but kept a menacing stance toward them. That's not what happened. He provided for them. He cared for them. He deeply treasured them. This is a man who had already forgiven these brothers. Now, years later, dad is gone and they're still afraid of him. This indicates to me that Joseph is weeping because his brothers didn't believe him. They didn't believe that this guy could actually let go of the hurts that had happened against him. Now, lest we be too hard on the brothers, I want you to think about this rationally for a moment. Have there ever been powerful rulers in the history of the world who have had their relatives killed because of jealousy or anger? Yeah. I mean, think about even in the Bible. Think about Herod the Great. This isn't recorded, all of this, in the Scripture. But this is Herod the Great, who was alive during the time of the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great, it's recorded outside of Scripture, had his own wife executed and his mother-in-law, and then later two of his own sons executed for jealousy's sake. Okay? So this happens. Or Suleiman, the great sultan of the Ottoman Empire, had several of his own sons executed. Even today, the current leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, may have had his own brother executed, and he surely, we know this for certain, had his own uncle and nephew executed. And there's rumors that even one of his own sons is being targeted because he dared to speak up that maybe democracy would be good in his country. You can find many examples of this kind of thing throughout world history. So the brothers begin to worry that they're going to be part of that infamous history. It's just going to knock us off because of what we did to him. And let's be real and honest for a moment. If you were in Joseph's shoes, would you not be tempted with such thoughts? I will make them pay, whether you actually had them killed or just simply made their lives miserable. And you think about all the pains that Joseph had. He could have brooded over all of his time in the pit, hearing them eat and talk and laugh while he cried out and they would not listen. He could have been so furious when they actually exchanged him for money, selling him to Midian traders. He could have been enraged at the 2 years he spent in prison. It all resulted because of what they did in selling him to Egypt. And he didn't do anything wrong. He could have been so upset about all those things. And then furthermore, it would have been easy for Joseph to grow angry and bitter and full of vengeance because his father had just died. And he can think about from the age of 17 till his mid-30s, some of the most important years of his life, he didn't have dad to be there with him because he'd been sold into slavery. I mean, he could have thought about all this stuff and it could have just grown inside him and he could have said, you know what? They deserve to get the punishment that's coming to them. He could have justified it. Would this not, after all, set an example of good justice even to the rest of the family and to the people of Egypt? But that was not his response. If you ask, why did Joseph not have that kind of response, either of anger or great depression, let me offer you two words. Sound theology. Sound theology. Now, many people think of theology like that's for brainy people, or nerdy people, or super spiritual people. But theology is for people like Joseph, who was rotting in a pit or sitting in a jail cell or tolerating the fact that he was a slave. Theology is the study of God. It's the knowledge of God. And Joseph's study and knowledge of God was sound. It was good. It was rich. It was full. And if you were to ask him why he didn't grow bitter or angry or vindictive or crushed or in despair, listen to his sound theology in verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now, those two sentences are jammed full of rich theology, a rich knowledge of God. And it made an impact on Joseph in the most difficult of circumstances. We can summarize Joseph's sound theology in three statements. Statement number one, Joseph knew that his place was not the same as God's place. Joseph knew that his place was not the same place as God's place. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? God is the executor of justice. God is the one who brings vengeance, not us. The Apostle Paul reiterated that point some 1,500 years later in Romans 12, 9. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Joseph knew that God was sovereign, God was king, God was the glory getter, and it wasn't Joseph or any one of those three things. Joseph's job was not to execute his own wrath, even in cases where it was deserved. That was God's place, not his. Joseph knew that his place was not the same as God's place. Second statement of his sound theology. Joseph knew of God's providence. Joseph knew of God's providence. Watch verse 20 very carefully. But as for you brothers, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. Now, when I say watch carefully, I mean you need to pay very close attention to the grammar of this verse. The brothers meant evil against Joseph. We know in the context of this story what that evil was. They sold him into slavery. We also should note that word meant. That word meant in the New King James is a good translation of that word. It means purpose or intended, even thought with the idea of will, devise, or planned. Look it up in a Hebrew dictionary. Those are the words that are used. Purpose, intended, to think about in the idea of will or planning, devising or planning. So the brothers intended, they planned, they meant the selling of Joseph into slavery as an evil thing. There was no purpose in what they did to bring about good. They only intended bad to come from this. They only intended evil. And in fact, they admit that. If you go back up to verse 17, they call what they did in selling him into slavery a trespass, sin, and evil. Those are their own words. Now watch carefully the second half of verse 20. But God meant it for good. Now that word for meant is the exact same word that was used for the brothers. You read the original Hebrew, it's the exact same word. It means the same thing. It means purpose or intended or to devise or plan. God intended it for good. God planned it for good. God meant it for good. God devised it for good. Now, this is a very carefully worded statement by Joseph here. And pretty much all your English translations are very accurate in this. Joseph is a good theologian. He's practicing sound theology. The it is clearly the evil, the trespass, the sin. The brothers intended evil. They planned evil. They purposed evil. God purposed the evil for good. He planned it for good. He intended it for good. God willed it for good. God planned it for good. He devised it for good. Now, nowhere here does it say that God actually did the evil. The text tells us that the brothers did the evil, but God purposed, he planned, he willed, he devised, he thought. That's what that word means. All of this evil for good. And if you doubt that this is what Joseph is actually saying, all you need to do is go back to Genesis 45 for a moment. That's where Joseph again reveals himself to his brothers. And watch the end of verse 4 or just listen. He says this, I am Joseph whom you sold into Egypt, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And then in contrarian fashion, he says this, for God sent me here. You think this is all about you, brothers? It's not. God sent me here. And he sent me before you to preserve life. And in case the brothers or we might doubt what Joseph said, look at verse 7 of Genesis 45. And God sent me before you. And in case we still might doubt it, verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me, but God. Utterly astounding. Christian theologians will often use the word ordain or govern to talk about this. God ordains and governs all things. Now you might remember at the beginning of our time together, I talked about some thin supports that some Christians have in the face of evils committed against them. So they talk about God hurting with us. And that's true. The Lord does hurt with us. Psalm 103 verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But that's not all there is. Others will say God uses this for good. I think that's true. I use that word use in that way at times. But it doesn't capture the full sense of what Joseph says here. Still others will say simply that God allowed this to happen. But that's not what Joseph says here either. It says that God meant it, planned it, willed it, intended it. That's the word. God meant Joseph to endure the evil he faced. Now, if you say, I'm still not sure that that is the correct interpretation of this chapter here in Genesis 50. Well, if you're still not sure, take your Bibles, hold your place in Genesis here, and flip forward to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. So this is a psalmist who's looking back on what happened here in Genesis 45 through 50, and he's going to make some statements about the events that happened here. This is long after the book of Genesis. This is in the Bible. So this is a writer of the Bible interpreting the Bible for us. So this isn't what I'm saying. This is what the psalmist says about what happened to Joseph. Watch this in verse 15. Moreover, he, and in context, it's God. If you look back in here, it's God. Moreover, he, God, called for a famine in the land. Now just let that sink into your minds for a few moments. Not only did God send Joseph down to Egypt, God is the one who called for the famine that caused him to go down there, the family to go down there in the first place. And in case you might say, I'm still not sure the psalmist is understanding it, look at the second half of verse 15. Moreover, God called for a famine in the land. God destroyed all the provision of bread. It's God who's the actor here. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. How does the psalmist see what happened to Joseph? Was this just something God allowed to happen? Was this just something God used to happen? Was God just along with the journey with Joseph at this time? All of those things, I think, at one level are true. But is that how the psalmist understood what happened in Genesis 45 through 50? No. God did it. He meant it. He planned it. He intended it to happen. And that leads us to our third statement of Joseph's sound theology. Joseph knew that God's providence is for good. I'll say that again because I messed it up. Joseph knew that God's providence is for good. If you still have your place back in Genesis 50, go back to verse 20 for a moment again. But as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He intended it, he planned it, he devised it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. The purpose of God's providence in his governing and ordaining of all things is not senseless or mindless. It is for good. He treasures up his bright designs and works his gracious will. We're going to sing that in just a few moments. That's what God does. God intended to bring about good and glory. I shared this with our teenagers on Wednesday night just recently, but have you ever watched a little boy stomp on ants before? Not all boys do this, but many do. I'm talking about 3, 4, 5 years old, they see an anthill and it's like something is possessed in them that they just got to go destroy that thing. And then watch all the little ants go around and they're just like, you know, like, look at me. Ah, eat that, you know. Take that. Feel my wrath and my power. Look what I can do. In fact, that's what they say. Feel my power. But in reality, it's in a high, squeaky voice. Feel my power, right? You know. They exercise their authority. It's kind of senseless and cruel in many ways. God, in his purposes, in his governance and ordaining of all things, he doesn't do that in a senseless, mindless way like we would. It's for good. He brings about good. He's not a cosmic deity stomping on people and making them miserable. His plans are for good. Now, let's just come back in application to our original question. How can I rise above the evils that are committed against us? One of the answers, maybe even the chief answer, is that you do it with a sound theology of God. So let's make this really personal. Friends, if you are right now facing an evil against you, or one that has happened deep in the past, could be from a person, could be from a group, could be from a thing, could be from a disease, can I just tell you honestly that God did not just allow you to have that? And He's not just going to use that? No, He planned for it. We actually started singing that. Traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, every joy or trial falleth from above. He planned for it. And that, by the way, means that He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's with you. He does hurt with you. He will use it for God's good and for your good and glory. He will support you. But ultimately, He planned it for you. Now, that's thick ice. It's ice that withstands. In fact, it's so thick that you can take a semi-truck and drive across that lake ice. It's thick. Now, immediately, you might be struck with some objections. One is pretty simple, but it's deep. How can God govern over things that are bad and yet not be charged of evil? That doesn't seem charged with evil. That doesn't seem right. Now, I could give a very long answer to that question, but essentially it will come down to this. I don't know. I don't know. I side with Joseph. Am I in the place of God? And the answer is I'm not. And that's what Job said when he had great evils against him. I don't know. I confess, I don't know. We're going to sing this hymn in just a few moments. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The picture that William Cowper is painting there is not of a God who splashes around in the puddles that have washed up on the beach, but stomps through oceans and controls storms. I'm not in that place. So how God can do that, I don't know. In fact, Cowper ends that hymn that we'll sing in just a moment. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. It's Him, not us. Now, I can also tell you this, though. If you think that God doesn't plan out stuff like Joseph's life and the evil that happened to him, if you think that, what you are left with is actually a senseless world where chaos reigns, and at best, God is simply reacting to whatever we do. And God is bigger than that. He doesn't just react. He plans. He governs. And if you follow that logic long enough, it will likely lead you to become a bitter, angry, full of anger and vengeance kind of person, or even a depressed, crushed, or destroyed in spirit kind of person. You won't rise above it. Another objection to God's planning over this stuff goes like this. You don't know how bad I have it. This is really hard. And probably I don't know. I've often told you that I've had a pretty easy life on the whole so far. But I would point to you three stories that are all true, that have a very different perspective on the evil that has happened in their life. The first one was brought to my attention this week. I was talking to someone in our church who said this to me. I've had a lot of really hard and terrible things happen to me. It was true, if you listen to this person's story. But all of them made me cling to God and bring me to where I am today. This person has had a much harder life than me, and terrible things have happened to this individual, but God was faithful. In fact, here's what this person says, quote, through all of this, God has proved Himself to me over and over and over again. Hard stuff. That's what they said. Second story. It's Joseph himself. Think about all the hardship he went through. I know many of your stories. I don't know all of them. I know many of them, most of them, but I'm pretty sure that if we were to compare stories, which is not a wise idea, but if we were to compare our stories and our difficulties with Joseph's, I will tell you that Joseph's takes the cake. Because none of us have experienced this kind of thing. Yet what was his conclusion? Because of his sound theology, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I've mentioned, as we studied through Genesis various times, that the characters are here for our learning and our example, and Joseph is that here. Third story, true story, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to very quickly, we're nearly done, turn over to one more passage of Scripture, Acts 4. It's the one that was read to us earlier in our Scripture reading time. In this passage of Scripture, Peter and John have been placed in custody for preaching the gospel. Eventually, they were released and made their way back to the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And they begin, it says, in one accord to praise God. This is a prayer. And in their prayer, they praise God and they proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And in the middle of that proclamation, they make this statement in Acts 4, 27 and 28. Watch this. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together, this is amazing, to do whatever your, that's God's hand, and your, that's God's purpose, determined before to be done. Now let's make this observation, as we noted earlier, as we celebrated the Lord's table. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most evil thing done in the history of mankind. Nothing comes close. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the one through whom all the world and the universe was created. It is through Jesus that right now our universe holds together. It is Jesus who came and lived among us in absolute humility and beauty and did so without sin. He lived in holiness and purity, and he never deserved one ounce of punishment. That's why he's called in verse 27, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He didn't do anything, deserve any of this. To put it bluntly, to slay him was far more serious than the killing of a puppy or a baby or a man or a woman, as evil as those things can be. The killing of Jesus represents the greatest assault on the greatest being, God himself, and it remains and always will remain the greatest evil in the history of mankind. Yet watch what these early Christians said about this great evil. The greatest evil ever committed in the history of mankind, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel gathered together. They did so to slay Christ, our Lord Jesus. Yet look at verse 28. They did so to do whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. In other words, this was all accomplished under the guiding hand and the guiding purpose of God. This is not God responding to such events. This is his active planning. And yet, how did Jesus react to such things? Did he say, "You have no idea how hard I have it"? Jesus didn't do that. But what Jesus said is this: for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter tells us that he committed himself to him who judges rightly. And in doing so, according to Hebrews, he has become the captain of our salvation and has brought about the good of bringing many sons to glory with him. And friends, that's sound theology that was taught and lived by our Lord. Now, how can we come to the place where we can rise above evils that are committed against us? Like Joseph, we say, I'm not in the place of God. Like Joseph, we say, I see the providence of God, and like Joseph, we say, God's providence is for good. And so if you are holding on to deep wounds, or you're facing them today, go back and sing our opening hymn. Every joy and trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully. It's all for us to do. And they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are blessed. Father in heaven, use these words to give comfort and challenge and edification to the souls of all who are here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.